Well, Peter closes on a positive note and reminds his readers that God knew what he was doing and was in complete control, no matter how difficult the fiery trial may become. As Pastor Warren Grigsby writes, a Christian always has hope. They always have hope. And I think even the title of his book, when he wrote his commentary on 1 Peter, was Be Hopeful. You know how to get the B series of all B, B, B. His was Be Hopeful, because God always gives us hope, no matter how severe the trial is. A Christian can always have that. Pastor Stephen Davey has written about this. He said, sometimes suffering can feel as if it is unending and overwhelming. Because of sin, our world is fallen. And with that, we experience pain and heartache. And sometimes it's extremely severe. What Peter tells us is that God's grace is more than enough. It's super abundant, overkill, you could say, for what we actually need. It's way more than enough. Imagine this. God's never-ending, inexhaustible grace entitles you to share in his never-ending glory. Another writer said, God's grace is free, but it isn't cheap. It cost the life of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Still, the notion of God's love coming to us free of charge seems to go against every instinct of humanity. Because, boy, we have this natural bent towards wanting to earn it, wanting to do something for it. But here's God offering it to us freely, free of charge. The Buddhist has his eightfold path to travel in hopes of entering bliss. The Hindu follows his doctrine of karma and hopes enough good karma will secure his eternal happiness. The Jewish person follows his covenants in hopes of being righteous with God if he does enough good works. The Muslim tries to follow his code of law and religious rituals, those praying toward Mecca 5 times a day and all those things they have to do to earn their way toward Allah. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional, a gift of grace. That's grace. God freely offering or giving us what we could never deserve or earn. That's grace. And he is the God of all grace, Peter tells us here in this last passage that we're going to look at. Let's look first of all at our calling here in verses 10 and 11. It says here, but the God, say it with me, of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Boy, aren't you glad that we have a God who is not going to give up on us, that doesn't just save us and then send us off to drift through life until we get reunited in heaven. But Paul told the church at Philippi that he was confident, and they could be confident as well, of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will continue it on until the day of Jesus Christ. So in the meantime, between the time we're saved and the time that we go up to meet the Lord in the air, there's going to be some performance we can be confident of, that God's going to keep on performing his good work of grace in our lives. One of the hymns that I love to sing, and I think many of you do too, is Great is Thy Faithfulness. And on the third verse, it talks about the pardon that we have been freely given by God, the pardon for our sins. But there's a phrase in there that I just keep going back to that I love. He says, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. So let's talk about that a little bit. The bright hope for tomorrow, first of all. Where Peter writes here that the God of all grace, who hath called us, where? Unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. You mean he has called us to something that is beyond our imagination, that we can't even begin to describe in human terms, to share in the brightness and the splendor and the glory of eternity with the Lord in his very presence. That's exactly what Peter's saying here. The journey may be filled with troubles, and certainly it is, but there is a definite destination ahead, and that is to be in glory with God. Whatever begins with God's grace will always lead to God's glory. We find that throughout the scriptures. I want to share with you Psalm 84, verse 11, where the psalmist writes there, "For the Lord God is a sun. He's bright and splendorous and wondrous like the sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and what? Glory." First comes grace, and then the glory of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Wherever God's grace is inserted and used and exercised on somebody, it's leading them to God's glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. It's a wonderful thing to know that we know where we're headed. Do you know that today? Are you headed for that glory? Do you know the Lord personally and are ready to leave this world for what is next? Because for those of you that know Jesus Christ as your Savior personally, and you called on Him to save you by faith, you trusted in Him alone. Peter says here, God has called you unto His eternal glory. And that's the destination we're headed for. Oh, praise God. Not only do we have the bright hope for tomorrow, though, but Peter talks next about the strength that we have for today, just like in that psalm. So, if God is so gracious to the believer, why isn't it that the believer is immune from suffering, you might ask? Why doesn't God just build a protective wall around the Christian's life and hang a sign on that wall that reads, "Do not disturb," one pastor said. You know, for the same reason your trainer at the gym told you when you showed up, no pain, no gain. That's right. Because you've got to go through some things to build those muscles. And you've got to go through some things that God's going to develop your character through them. And it's going to take some difficulties along the way, some trials that God's going to use in our lives, some testings. But it's going to make us stronger if you enter those and go through those the right way. When an unbeliever goes through suffering, he loses his hope. But for a believer, the Bible tells us that suffering can only increase our hope. Look at Romans chapter 5. It says, "And not only so, but we glory," that is, we're celebrating, we're rejoicing in tribulations. Also, what? What's he talking about? This guy's crazy. No, Paul's right on. He says, we rejoice knowing that tribulation does something for us. It worketh patience. And then patience, as we go through that with endurance, that word patience means, it's the idea of somebody, the word picture of somebody holding that barbell up, who's in a weight contest, and they're holding it up, they're straining with the barbell, it's so heavy, but they're enduring. If you can stand in your trial as enduring it and develop that patience, what's going to happen? Down the line, you're going to be able to, with experience, look back on that trial and say, you know what? God did for me back there and brought me through that trial safely and gave me the strength I needed in the middle of that trial. Now I've got that experience and I can look at that and say, God can do that for me again. And what does that lead to when you have that ability to look back at how God helped you then? It brings hope to your heart. That confidence, that forward look with assurance that you're going to see God's goodness again. No matter how dark the place is you are right now, you're going to see God's goodness again in your life. That's hope. And that's what trials will do for us. It develops that endurance so that later we can have the experience to go back to and say, God did that for me back there, and I believe He's going to do it again. He's going to get me through this, and that provides hope to your life. And when that happens, we can be reminded of these things, that suffering is not eternal. Suffering is temporary. And we'll look at some verses about that in just a second. But here, Christians can understand that there's a purpose behind every pain. Suffering for the believer isn't a surprise. It's a certainty, Peter tells us. And you can learn that from looking at church history, that some of God's greatest servants are ones that suffered the greatest and went through all kinds of trials. Peter tells us that suffering is both mandatory and it's momentary. It's mandatory in that he says, after that ye have suffered a while, in verse 10. He doesn't say, if you suffer, that would have been a little bit better or easy to swallow, right? Well, if I do go through suffering, maybe I can avoid it somehow, but he says, after that. And so there's a certainty to it, that suffering is mandatory for a believer. But then he tells us it's momentary, because he uses the words a while. You've suffered a while. Well, for our light affliction, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, which is but for a moment, a while. worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I'm probably talking to some folks today that are trying to carry some heavy burdens. And you're going through some pretty severe stuff right now. And it's difficult. Can I encourage you? Can I just throw the scriptures your way and let God's message of truth penetrate your heart today, and let His Holy Spirit bring that comfort that can only come from Him when you're going through something so difficult, so challenging, and it's hard to carry. It's hard to carry on and keep going. But God says, your light affliction, and I know what you're going through, it is affliction, but compared to the weight of glory, it's so light. Compared to what I have in store for you, it's not even registering on the scale. It's like a feather. So there's a far more exceeding weight of glory to come. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, this is the one who just wrote that verse in the same letter. Here he's talking about his light affliction. He says, I was beaten with rods. once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. Can you imagine getting on a ship after being shipwrecked once and being brave enough to get on another one? But three times, he says, I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in me. These are those light afflictions Paul's talking about that aren't a big deal. Well, when you compare them to eternity and the weight of glory that's awaiting us, certainly Paul could write that and genuinely see that with the hope that he had. Galatians chapter 6, he says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Those trials that he had gone through, the beating with the rod, the stoning, the severe physical pain and suffering he'd been through, had left their mark on his body. There are some Bible scholars and historians that believe if Paul were to walk into a room, that those who all of a sudden turned and saw him would sort of wince as they saw his disfigured body. The pain and the marks of what he had gone through for Jesus Christ. But he says it's a light affliction compared to the weight of glory that is ahead for us. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, he says in Romans, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Take heart. What you're going through is difficult. It is afflicting. But there's something so much better ahead that we can have the hope that we need to. Dr. Ironside said, we grow by suffering. We exercise our faith. And God himself provides both the setting and the strengthening. He's going to tell us as we read on in verse 10 about four actions that God performs personally, himself, for us. He says there as we read on, but the God of all grace, and if you go past the phrases there, that the God of all grace make you perfect. That's the first thing the Lord himself personally. You can't see it in the English translation, but in the original language, it's very clear that God is the one that's going to personally attend to doing these four actions. He's going to do it himself for us. The first thing he says, make you perfect. This means to equip, to adjust, or to fit together. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, it's translated mending nets, putting them back together, those torn nets. They're mending them. It was a common first century word for having a broken bone mended. We get our English word from that Greek word, we get our English word cauterize. You know, if somebody's got a gaping wound, you try to cauterize that wound and bring the flesh or the skin back together to close it up, to mend it, to bring it back together. One pastor asked this, he says, is your life coming apart? Is your heart broken? Has suffering so battered your soul that it feels like no one knows and God certainly doesn't seem to be aware? Peter reminds us, he is the God of all grace and the healer of broken hearts. And Peter prays that the God of all grace would make you perfect, would bring you back together again where you've been broken. But that, not only that, he says, would he establish you? That word establish means to fix firmly or to set fast. To make solid, not moved by persecution or led away by false doctrine or wrong thinking. May God set you firmly where you need to be in your mindset, in your outlook. This word is translated in Luke 9, verse 51, where it talks about Jesus heading to Jerusalem, knowing what was ahead, when he got there that he was going to be crucified. It says it came to pass when the time has come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face. So he fixed it firmly. He made it solid. He set it fast to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't going to be wavered or turned. I found it interesting that this word that's translated established is the Greek word from which we get our English word steroid from. You know what steroids do? They make things solid or firm when they're inserted into a body. God wants to. there used to be a little skit about pumping you up, you know, and giving the steroids. But God wants to increase your muscles, your spiritual muscles. And Peter is saying here, may the God of all grace do that for you and make you spiritually muscular because of what you're facing. Establish you. And then he says, may he strengthen you. You know, these are all, you would think, very close synonyms because we just talked about him doing that. But the word strengthen has a little bit more of a nuance. It means to stand you up securely, to anchor your life as the winds of affliction blow against your life. Sort of to put down your anchor. If you've ever tried to put up a tent like we have out here, these little tents that we put up, there are these little pins or stakes that you like to put in the ground at the four corners so the wind doesn't pick it up and blow it away. That's the idea here, that strengthening is to stand you up and anchor your life as those winds of affliction blow against them. And when you fall over in adversity, God sees where you fell, and he sees your tears. He knows your weakness. He knows everything about the situation. He can come along and he can pick you back up. Proverbs tells us that the righteous man falls 7 times and yet riseth again. Well, how is that possible? Because he knows the God who picks him up and keeps him going. And then he uses a word here at the end, settle you. That means to lay a firm foundation underneath of you, to put you on the right surface. Jesus talked about what that foundation is. He said there was two men. One built his house on the sand, and the foolish man, the wise man, built his house on the rock, right? Those foundations of what they're building their lives on. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, he says, and doeth them, I'll liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, a solid foundation. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. But you know the story there, that the foolish man built his house on the sand, the winds and the rain came and it knocked it right down. We used to sing in Sunday school, went splat, right? What is our foundation? Colossians chapter 1 says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereby Paul made a minister. Paul said, stay grounded, stay put and settled on that gospel, that good news that Jesus saves. Ephesians chapter 4, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness whereby they lie and wait to deceive. There's a lot of false ideas out there, false teaching. We've got to be grounded in our faith where it needs to be, in the scriptures and in the Lord. There's a verse or a set of verses at the end of Hebrews I love. It's a prayer unto the Lord. The writer shares here, and he says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, and then now the action word that he's going to pray for those people, make you, what's that word? Perfect. You know, mend you, bring you together again in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that would be my prayer for all of us, that God would do that in our lives, that he would set on our feet, you know, spiritually speaking, on a rock, and that he would find the brokenhearted and bring together those that feel like they're being torn apart by severe trials. That he would strengthen us and give us those spiritual steroids that we need right now to strengthen us and give us the muscles to get through these things. But I wonder, does God hear this prayer? Does he hear prayers that are lifted up to do so? I read recently about how the president receives so many messages to his office in the White House. He receives an average of 65,000 paper letters weekly. That's just in a week. Along with 100,000 emails and thousands of phone calls every day. There's a specialized team of staffers and interns and volunteers who read through all those messages, and from the thousands, and so they're looking for letters that are compelling or represent current events going on or express opinions that the president might want to see. And from the thousands of submissions, the staff narrows that stack down. And remember, this is happening every day. They narrow it down to about 300 letters or messages. And from that stack of screened messages, they pick 10 submissions, and they include those for the president's nightly briefing book. And so each night, they'll have 10 from those thousands of ways that people try to reach out to the president, just 10 make it to his attention, and he sees them. Aren't you so glad it's not that way with God? That there's millions of prayers being lifted up, but God is able to receive every single one of them. And as Peter prays this, that the God of all grace would make them perfect, that he would establish them, that he would strengthen them, that he would settle them, God heard every one of those prayers. And it wasn't vetted through, a group of angels and interns and volunteers to just give the select few to the Lord. Every prayer is heard. And God can do that. I'm so glad he hears our every cry. And Peter, as he thinks about the bright hope for tomorrow and strength for today, he can do nothing other than talk about praise to the Lord forever, verse 11. This great doxology opens up as he responds to this truth about the God of all grace. He starts singing. He breaks into the doxology, a hymn text that the early church would sing. And this right here becomes dangerous, though, because this very text becomes nothing less than treasonous to the emperor Nero. He talks about the dominion, the glory that belongs to God forever and ever. The emperor Nero sat in a godlike splendor in a marble palace at the heart of the world, because all roads at the time led to Rome. The tributes and taxes of the world flowed into his coffers. One word from Nero and armies would mobilize, kingdoms toppled, and new domains were added to his dominion. 10,000 slaves ministered to his own personal wants and whims. But Nero's power was nothing compared to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Peter, he breaks out into the song and said, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He could do nothing less, as he thought about the God of all grace, whose victory will be his at last. And evil, all evil will be put down. Suffering then will be only a memory. And Peter says, amen and amen. Well, we've seen our calling, but next Peter goes on to talk about our confidence. What is it that gives him such great confidence to share these things with the churches? They're going through such suffering and wondering, can we really be God's people if this is how we're being treated and what we're going through? If you look at the end in the middle of verse 12, we find it interesting, but we'll start at the beginning. It says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I read it briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. Peter reminds his readers, this is it. You don't have to go looking out there for any other grace, any other religious experience, anything else the world has to offer, because this is it. This is right here. This is the truth, the genuine article. The true grace of God. And there are two things I want you to see that grace provides. First of all, God's grace, genuine grace, that you find in the Bible, provides us with hope. We find it in Ephesians 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith. That is, by God's grace we're saved. We obtain through faith that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Ephesians 2, it tells us that without God we are aliens, we're separated, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But God's grace makes it possible for us to be saved. Colossians 1 tells us that God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is what God's grace provides us, the hope of glory. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we have hope. It's an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast. Aren't you glad for the grace of God that anchors our soul and gives us something real to hold on to when the trials of life come our way? And sadly, if you die without Christ, you will hopelessly be lost forever. We have a living hope because we trust a living Christ, a living Savior. And this hope enables us to keep our minds and keep them tuned to the right in the right way. There was a cynical newspaper editor and writer named H.L. Mencken who once defined hope as a pathological belief in the occurrence of the impossible. A pathological belief in the occurrence of the impossible. You can look at the cross and what God did for us there with Christ as something that truly was impossible, that you could never even imagine taking place. But God chose to do so, and He, in His love, first loved us and gave His own Son to die for us. True Christian hope is more than a hope-so. It is a confident assurance of future glory and blessing and strength for today. Satan's strategies will not succeed because God's grace will never fail. And we have that confidence because God's grace is what provides us with hope. During a British conference on comparative religions, theological and ecclesiastical scholars had gathered from all around the world, and at one point the question was raised about what makes Christianity so unique, different from all the others. Some thought it was the fact that God had become a man. But other religions claimed that their gods appeared in human form at one time or another. Some suggested that the resurrection from the dead was the unique feature of Christianity. But then other religious accounts claimed to offer people life after death. As time passed and the debate grew even more and more heated, at one point one of the attendees, who was considered by many to be one of the great apologists of the 20th century, heard all the shouting going on. His name was C.S. Lewis. He entered the room and he asked in good English form, what is all the rumpus about? His colleagues told him of their discussion about what made Christianity unique from all the other religions. And Lewis responded, look, that's easy. It's grace. God's unearned, unmerited favor. You cannot earn grace. You cannot do anything to deserve God's grace. He's pointed out how different and what great contrast there is in the gospel versus everything out there that's man-made that people try to get their way at. God's grace provides us with hope, but it also provides help. The word grace is used in every single chapter of 1 Peter. Grace is God's generous favor to undeserving sinners and needy saints. And when we depend on God's grace, we can endure suffering. This confident hope gives us the encouragement and enablement we need for daily living. It stabilizes us in the storms of life. Remember what the Lord gave us in Hebrews chapter 14, this invitation. Let us therefore come boldly, confidently, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The average Christian knows he's saved by the unearned grace of God. But there are many who think they have to earn God's smile every day after that. That they have to make themselves worthy of further grace after salvation. I mean, you go 6 days straight without missing your devotions or yelling at anybody. Maybe God will really love you now. How many of you can say that? That's a long time ago. The same way, we have to understand, the same way in which you're saved is the same way in which you're called to live as a disciple of Christ, by God's grace through faith. Sometimes we miss this, and we feel like we have to earn His favor. There are abundant stores of grace from which we may draw freely for strength to meet every emergency as we pursue our pilgrim way, Dr. Ironside said. You think of the illustration of Joseph in the Old Testament, how he, during the times of plenty, built those storehouses, and they stored all that food for the famine that was coming. You think of those that approached Joseph hungry and needing something. And as it relates to what the Lord does, He would just fling the doors open and say, take all that you need. It's there for the taking. It's inexhaustible. And God gives us His grace. He's not stingy. There was a man who graduated from Oxford University in 1913. His name was John Paul Getty. He followed his father into the oil business and by 1957 was the richest man in the entire world. Today, I think it's Elon Musk. He just became the first trillionaire in the world. But back in 1957, it was John Paul Getty, the oil man. And he was legendary for being stingy as well as wealthy. For instance, at his English manor that was located on 700 acres outside of London, he installed a payphone so that guests would have to pay for any phone calls that they made while they were visiting. couldn't afford that. In 1973, this gets really serious though, his 16-year-old grandson was kidnapped in Italy and was held for a ransom. Getty refused to pay anything to free his grandson. And it was only later, when his grandson began to be brutally tortured by his captors, that he was willing to give serious consideration to helping meet their demands. But even then, all he was willing to do was lend the ransom to his son at a rate of 4% interest that the son would have to pay back. Here we have a guy that was extremely wealthy, but very stingy. Aren't you grateful that our Heavenly Father, who owns a cattle on a thousand hills, who owns everything, and is wealthy beyond measure, does not treat his children in that way? He's not stingy with his grace. He invites us to come and keep coming to that throne of grace to find that help in our time of need. John would write this in John 1, of his fullness have we all received of Jesus. And grace for grace, that is grace upon grace upon grace, it keeps coming. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way in John 7, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Keep on coming. Just keep on coming. He's there for us. And God's grace provides our help. Peter finishes up with talking about our companions. There's some interesting things here in this passage. We won't spend a lot of time. But there's something about knowing that we are not alone during tough times that brings all kinds of comfort to our hearts. The first man that he mentions here is somebody that has a reputation for faithfulness. It says at the beginning of verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I've written briefly. Silvanus, in every passage in the New Testament, whenever the word faithful is used of a particular individual, it means that they were the kind of person who could be relied upon for a particular mission or assignment. And this is somebody that Peter says, I can rely on him. He was dictating so that Silvanus could write down what needed to be written. And you can see at the end of the book, it switches to where Peter starts to write with his own hand, and you see a difference in the writing style and things like that right here at the very end. But Silvanus was the one that was the penman, the one that Peter could tell, here's what we need to write down. And he was best known not by his formal Latin name, Silvanus, but by his shortened Greek name, Silas. And during the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had along with them a young man named John Mark. Remember that? But something happened during that journey that caused John Mark to simply quit and to leave the team. It was sudden, and it was unbelievably disappointing to Paul that John Mark would just leave and go home. Whatever happened to cause that, John Mark had seen enough and packed his bags and went back home. Now later on, when Paul and Barnabas began preparing for their second missionary journey, remember, John Mark volunteered to go again. Barnabas wanted to take him along, but Paul flat out refused. There's no way we're risking our missionary journey with that quitter on the team. We're not taking him again. And their difference of opinion about John Mark grew into a heated debate that eventually divided Paul and Barnabas, who had spent years working with each other, had this close friendship and ministry companionship, and they separate and go their different ways. Barnabas leaves with John Mark as his companion, and Paul joins up with this resilient church leader by the name of Silas. And off they went. Now, Silas was Paul's kind of ministry companion. He was faithful, hardworking, and always ready. And now we see some 25 to 30 years after, you find Peter dictating this letter to Silas. Now, the vast majority of Christians today would have no knowledge of Silas's important role in bringing this letter to the church and delivering it so that we have it for us today. He's one of the unsung heroes in the New Testament, this man Silas. But you know, there are a lot of people today who are willing to do great things for God. Oh, they want to be right up front. They want to be front and center doing those great, mighty things for God. But there are not enough people who are willing to do the small things that are in the background, the simple things. Hey, Silas, could you sit down? I want to give you a little bit more to put in that letter. Redundant things, boring things, unseen things. You know, there's a lot of things that get done here around this building that people don't see or don't know about. But you wouldn't notice if they weren't done. You would come in here and find trash cans that were overflowing, floors that weren't clean. Things that, I know some of you are saying, well, I have seen that. I'm just kidding. But for the most part, on a consistent basis, when you walk in on Sunday mornings, things have been done to prepare this building for what we do here to worship the Lord on Sundays. There are a lot of unsung heroes doing things that you don't see, you don't notice, like Silas in the background, and are used of the Lord in that way. It's amazing, the reputation for faithfulness. We also see a reassurance from family at the beginning of verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, collected together with you, saluted you. Now, there's a lot of debate about where Babylon is, what Peter means by pointing out Babylon, and I'm not going to try to take the time to point out all the things on both sides. Is he talking about Rome? Is he talking about actual Babylon? Where is he writing from? But the fact is, and the point is here, that he was trying to let them know, the readers of this letter, you're not alone. There's another church out here that is on your side. We're all in this fight together. You're not alone. And to share with you this story, the man who wrote Great Is Thy Faithfulness, his name was Thomas Chisholm. And he woke up one day to face another weary day. He didn't have a very pleasant life there in his later years. His wife had been seriously ill for a long time, and it was time to give her medicine. So he went to where her bottle of pills was, and he noticed that the bottle was empty. He had no more money for more pills, more medicine for her. So he thought, well, maybe a little breakfast would help lift her spirits. And he went to the kitchen and opened up the ice box, and it was almost as empty as the pill bottle. Not enough food or anything, and they didn't have any money for groceries. Not only that, their rent was coming due that very day. And it was a very bleak picture. But God knew the need even before they had it, because nothing takes the Lord by surprise. Thomas and his wife had come through a lot of difficult times, though on this day, in 1935, things seemed worse than usual. But the Lord was working. 2 days before this, so before he ever woke up to what he did, 2 days before, there were two men who were looking after some necessary record-keeping things for the Gideon's Bible Distribution Society, and they were going over the membership list for New Jersey, where Thomas lived. The policy was to remove anyone who had been contacted twice but had failed to send in their registration fee, which was $5 in those days. So just as Mr. Stam was about to cross off the name of Thomas Chisholm off their list, his friend said, "Hey, Jake, don't you remember who that man is? Why, he's the fellow that wrote Great Is Thy Faithfulness." Well, Mr. Stam got stopped, and he says, "Oh, man, that's my favorite hymn. That's sure worth $5. So he paid the dues for Mr. Chisholm. But that wasn't the end of it. That night, Mr. Stam had trouble sleeping. And Tom Chisholm kept coming up in his mind, and believing there might be a need there, he woke up the next morning and decided to send him a gift. But then, before he could even get going in the morning, at 6 a.m., his phone rang, and it was his friend from the evening before, and he had had this very same experience with that dream all night about Tom Chisholm. So, seeing that as the leading of the Lord, both men, they wrote checks, and they mailed them off with a note to Thomas Chisholm. And the next day, the day that burden of the meager finances struck with full force, Thomas Chisholm got that letter in the mail. And at first, his heart sank because he looked at the return address on the envelope, and it said, "Jacob Stam, attorney at law." And he thought, "Oh, all the trouble I'm in, and now I've got an attorney after me." But when he tore open that envelope, he read, "Dear brother, we have never met you, but we love you in the Lord. Thank you so much for Great Is Thy Faithfulness. Enclosed is a little something the Lord told us to send you." Mr. Chisholm was astonished to see that the little something covered not only the month's rent and the cost of his wife's medicine, but it even provided enough to restock the pantry, too. You're not alone. God has others out there that want to be a blessing. It's just like what we're trying to do for the White family, C.J. White, that we might send them something that could be a blessing as they open that that they're not alone in this recovery process that he's going through right now. We also see here a recovery from failure. He mentions at the end of verse 13, John Mark. He says, and so doth Marcus, my son. You know, who better to encourage John Mark than the disciple who blew it, Peter? According to some very early writers, Mark accompanied Peter in later years and wrote his gospel, the Gospel of Mark, in collaboration with the Apostle Peter under the Holy Spirit's guidance. So here you have a former deserter, a quitter who threw in the towel. And Peter comes alongside and says, hey, so does Mark greet you. Mark is profitable. He's on the right track. Who better to encourage a guy like that that had that in his background than Peter? And so we see that failure never has to be final. God can still use you if you've had some failures in your past. And then we see a representation of friendship here. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. A kiss of love. Now, four times the Apostle Paul in the New Testament tells believers to greet each other with a holy kiss. But here Peter changes things up. He says, hey, greet each other with a kiss of love. Now keep in mind that in this culture, in that setting, this was a little peck on the cheek, and it was men with men and women with women. So there wasn't anything romantic or anything like that about this. It was the standard form of greeting or farewell. So you did it when you first met each other and then when you're leaving. And so it was almost like a good, solid, genuine handshake, what we have today, where you could look somebody in the eye and convey the fact that you're genuinely happy to see them. Now, I wonder if there are times in churches where people don't get along as well as they should, and they would have trouble greeting one another with a kiss of love. Do you think that could ever happen? I've seen it happen. And it's terrible to see. But Peter here says, hey, as you're going through these things, make sure that you're on right terms with those around you. You can have this sincere and genuine greeting and farewell with one another because you're getting along. So this representation of friendship there. And he closes with a little bit of relief from fear. He says, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. I like what Pastor Weersby said. He said, this is a wonderful way to end a letter that announced the coming of a fiery trial. Hey, make sure you guys are at peace. But really, he could say that because they were in the Lord Jesus. And no matter what storm swirls around us, we are anchored firmly in him, the one who's gone beyond the veil and is going to welcome us home one day. We can have relief from fear. We can have the peace of God that passes all understanding in our lives if you're in Christ Jesus. So there's a lot here to think about today. And I wonder, first of all, have you accepted God's terms for peace with him? Because forgiveness is available. It tells us there, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross, and now he offers peace with God. It will come to him. And when you receive that gift of peace, notice what comes with it. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Talk about a couple of verses that encompass all that Peter's told us today. Where are you headed? Are you headed to be in glory with God, or are you still in your sins? There was a pastor who took a visiting evangelist with him to meet with a farmer and his family. And they were having some great evangelistic meetings, and everyone in that family, except for the farmer, had been saved during those revival meetings. But the pastor and evangelist hoped that they could witness to this farmer when they got out to his house. When they arrived, though, the farmer was offended. He says, I didn't ask you to bring anyone out here to preach to me. I know where the church is. Anytime I want to hear anybody preach, I'll go to church. I'm going to be saved sometime, but not till I'm good and ready, the farmer said. Well, the next Monday, the pastor's phone rang with an urgent message. I mean, this is just 2 days later. He got a phone call to come urgently to that farmer's house because in a freak accident, the farmer had fallen from the hayloft and died instantly. He fell at the very spot where 2 days before he had declared, I'll get saved when I'm good and ready. You see, friends, we have no promise of tomorrow. We have no guarantee of that. Today is the day of salvation when we must call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Call on him while he's near. If you need Christ, let me encourage you, don't wait another moment. Come to him today while there's still time. You're still breathing. There's still hope for you. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. I wonder, are you living Christian? Are you living in light of God's inexhaustible grace? Or are you kind of still meandering under the shadow of guilt or maybe your own self-efforts instead of letting God's grace enable you and fill your life with His comfort? The fact that He is never going to love you any more than He loves you right now. And He's never going to love you any less. God's grace is more than enough for all that we need. And I wonder this morning, are you being faithful like Silas was? Are you grateful for fellow Christians? Are you maybe wallowing around in past failure like Mark could have, John Mark? Could have been stuck, Peter could have. But they got back on their feet by the Lord's help. And they got busy doing His work. Maybe there's somebody, even in our church or in your family, that you've got a grudge with. And you're not able to show affection to them sincerely, genuinely. Would you make that right? There's no need to go on like that and keep that between you. I wonder today, are you living in fear? Or is the peace of God reigning in your heart and mind? There's a lot here to digest, and I pray that the Lord has spoken to your heart today.